Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "How could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself."
Will you pray with me? Father, you are always present among your people by the Spirit. I feel that especially today, as you have drawn us near through your word in song already, in prayer already, through the catechism already. We have heard your word read, and you are here, like you are here every day, in every way. Yet I pray that, like my heart is beginning to tune in right now to your presence, that each person in this room, each person that's watching with us on the internet, would have their hearts tuned to you, that the Spirit would right now draw us in, that the distractions of our mind, distractions from our life, distractions from this morning, from relationships, from battles, from suffering, from sickness, from financial difficulty, from depression, would recede into the background. And the powerful Spirit of God would illumine the Word of God this morning for our good, for your glory, that we might be your people, your disciples, that we might grow in godliness and be changed, and that our families would grow in Christ-likeness, and that our communities would see the glow that comes from us as we go about our lives and as we speak the prophetic word. Make it so. Change us like only you can, for your glory today. Amen. The last several weeks, I've brought to attention that we're in a bit of a transition in the Gospel of Matthew in many ways. The ministry of Jesus, the primary ministry of Jesus during his entire life, happens in the region of Galilee. He spends more time in Galilee, it seems, than any other place. And so much of what has happened up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew has happened in Galilee, continuing today. Where we're at will be in Galilee. But just a few weeks ago, we noticed that Jesus took the disciples out of Galilee to the far north and told them there that he was headed now to Jerusalem. And so even though he's in Galilee, he's passing back down through Galilee and he's headed towards Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 21, when we arrive there, we're going to see Jesus entering into Jerusalem 7 days before the resurrection, exalted on Palm Sunday, declared the coming king. But up until then, we're like in this transition where Matthew especially, and Mark does this as well, but man, Matthew's really been pressing in this emphasis of passing the baton to his disciples, like communicating important things. You see his ministry to the crowd has lessened and his ministry to the few has intensified. He's focusing in on these men that will take the baton from here and become the early church and grow. And I think even though these three accounts today at first glance might seem unconnected and weird that I'm even stringing them together, but I think they continue in this theme that Jesus is communicating. I believe you could summarize this section this way. Disciples must learn from Jesus as they face difficult contexts. So all of these accounts press some sort of difficult context in which Jesus is saying, you still have to follow me. You still have to be my disciple in the midst of this truth. And the three difficult contexts I think you could describe as first in the context of deficient faith. When your faith isn't what it's supposed to be. Or you could even say when you fail. The second context would be when suffering's coming. And that's all you can see in your life. Suffering is on the horizon. It seems to be barreling down on you like a freight train, and you can't see anything except that coming suffering. And number three, when we're called to situations where what we would do would be offensive. And so when to offend and when not to offend. I think all these contexts are present in the end of Matthew 17 here. And so let's begin this first account looking at being discipled about a deficient faith. Verses 14 to 20, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, right, with Peter, James, and John, the inner core that had climbed the mountain with him. They had seen the revealed glory of Jesus. They had seen the veil tore back in some way, peeled back in such a way where they see the full glory of Jesus, and they're amazingly wowed by it, and they hear the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, listen to him." And then the cloud disappears, and Elijah and Moses disappear, and Jesus is left alone, and that's their answer. It's him. That's who they have. He's their hope. He's the Messiah. And so there's a bit of a high as they're coming off of this mountain, right? Like they have been on the mountaintop. They have seen the Lord in a way that most people will never get to see, and they come down, and immediately they come into a context where the rest of the disciples are failing miserably. There's a crowd already awaiting at the bottom of the mountain. We don't know if that crowd appeared before Jesus and the three went up the mountain, or if they found out that Jesus was in the area from his other disciples and had gathered while they were on the mountain. We're not given that information, but Jesus and these three come down from this mountaintop experience where they're told, you can't tell anybody what just happened until after the resurrection. And they come into a situation where a father, in desperation, has brought his son to Jesus' disciples and asked them to heal him of this seizing disease he has, some sort of issue where he has seizures. And it seems, or it's clear from Matthew 17, verse 18, that it's being caused by demonic influence in his life, in the life of this boy, that what's happening isn't just a sickness. In fact, some of the old translations, even the ESV in its earlier forms, use the word epilepsy to describe that. It's not really probably a very helpful description because this is being caused by demonic activity. We don't want to believe this is simply a physical thing. Yes, there's physical issues, but they're being caused by demonic oppression. And this father has come to the disciples who have previously been authorized by Jesus and given power by Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 1, to go out, and they have authority over demons. Power to exercise demons, and nine of these disciples cannot together exercise this demon. Jesus and the three walk into this, and we see a frustration almost for Jesus. But it's the context of failure. You and I have experienced this context many times, where we come near to Jesus in the midst of failing to do what He has called us to do, empowered us to do, authorized us to do, and yet we still don't do it. And Jesus here in verse 17, we hear a lament in His voice of the faithlessness, probably specifically of His disciples, but the statement's a little vague. So look at verse 17 with me. And Jesus answered. So what's He answering? He's answering this request now that's come from a father to have mercy on his son because the disciples couldn't heal him. And Jesus answers, "O faithless and twisted or perverted, O unbelieving and perverted generation," as some of your translations might say, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, in this cry, that language that's repeated twice there, "how long," should be a indicator for you of what's happening as Jesus says this. This language of how long is common in the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms, and it's the language of lament. Generally, the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, will I bear this suffering of some form?" And Jesus is saying in the words of lament to His disciples, "How long? How long will you not get it? How long? How long must I bear here? Why are you guys not getting it?" There's a sadness in Jesus' cry here. It's not a lament for God to work, but instead it's the lack of this generation to have faith. It seems that while this statement is probably directed at all present, it's focused in. It's especially a poignant rebuke of the disciples and the nine who have all these tools available to them, who have walked with Jesus, seen what He does, known the power of God, and yet still cannot meet the suffering need of the world around them. They did not believe the promises of God or the teaching of their master that they had all authority over unclean spirits. Something was still lacking in their faith. Yet, in spite of the sadness, the lament that Jesus experiences, He, unlike me, unlike you maybe, still engages in the suffering of a father crying out on behalf of his son and heals. Many of us must confess that when our world spins out of control, when failure happens, when something goes against what we thought, we have a tendency to check out of our responsibilities to others, to sit in our own little protective bubble of space, to fill ourselves, numb ourselves with various activities like TV binging or net surfing or exercise or food or drink, no matter the specifics of the vice. We get frustrated when the world pushes in and causes that lament to cry up in our soul. We have a tendency to shell up and to avoid responsibility, but Jesus, in spite of His lament, still sees the need, still hears the cry of a father that's begging for the life of his son, and meets the need. Jesus does not disengage from the world even in His lament. We need to hear this, that in the midst of the brokenness around us, This is true of the world we experience today as Christians. There is much that we lament about what is going on in our world today, even this week, experiences that are happening, things that are happening in our culture, to our life, in the midst of Christianity as a whole. Yet, in the midst of that lament, it is not right, it is not healthy, it is not Christ-like to simply withdraw. We're still called to engage in the needs of the world around us. But after this miracle, after Jesus' lament, and we should be clear here that Matthew does not really spend a lot of time highlighting the actual miracle here. The highlight of this passage is on the disciples and their lack of faith. If you go over and look at the same account in Mark, it's much longer and it's got a much more extensive description of the miracle. It talks about the faith of the Father. This is where we get that awesome verse where the Father's not believing. He comes to Jesus and says, if you will, you can heal him. Or if you believe, and Jesus says, if. And the guy says, well, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Right? You're familiar with that. But that's not the focus of Matthew here. Matthew's focus is clearly on the disciples' failure. And Jesus coming to them in the midst of that failure, healing the boy, and coming to them with their deficient faith. Look at verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. So after the miracles happen, they've gotten away. They come to Jesus privately and says, why could we not cast out the demon? What happened? Why did we fail, Jesus? And he says, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, you got to slow down and think about what Jesus says here, because Jesus says the reason they fail is because of their little faith. It's actually one word in the original, little faith. Now, then he goes on to say, and I'm going to paraphrase here, he goes on to say, if you have a little faith, you can move a mountain. Right? Did you catch that? It doesn't really make sense. It actually seems like those two things don't go together if you understand little faith to mean the quantity of faith the disciples have. Okay, so the natural reading that we tend to think of when we hear little faith is how much faith do they have? I don't think that's what it's being talked about, because if that's true, then going on and comparing the faith of a mustard seed, right? The mustard seed is proverbially the smallest seed in their culture. It's tiny, like grass seed. You know, it's tiny little seed. And so then he says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you just have a little bit of faith, a little bit of genuine faith, you move the mountain. But then earlier he says the reason they couldn't cast out the demon is they had little faith. And so I believe that the phrase little faith is actually talking about little as in deficient faith, like a diminutive faith, faith that is not qualitatively correct. There's something about the faith that is not right. The faith is messed up. It's not about the quantity you have, how much faith you have, because if you have just a little faith, just mustard seed faith, you can do amazing things. If you move a mountain, you can definitely cast out a demon. But their faith is, there's something wrong with it. It's lacking something. Something's wrong about the quality of the faith. R.T. France puts it this way: faith is not a measurable commodity, but a relationship. And what achieves results through prayer is not a superior quantity of faith, but the unlimited power of God on which faith, any faith, can draw. The disciples, Jesus implies, had failed to bring any faith at all to bear on this situation. In fact, if you're looking in your Bibles, in the end of verse 20, there's going to be a little footnote. And at that little footnote, it's going to tell you that there's a missing verse. If you notice, it goes from verse 20 in your Bibles to verse 22 in your Bibles. There's a verse in Matthew 21 that's not there. Matthew 21 in this verse is not original to Matthew. That's why it's not there. Instead, it's almost a direct quote of a verse out of Mark. And probably what happened over time, and this is why we have really smart guys that study these texts and find out which is most likely the most original of the text, right? Somewhere along the way, a scribe was reading this story about Matthew, and he was hearing this description of faith, and he was like, yeah, that's why Mark told us that this faith only comes by prayer. And so he added that in as probably just a footnote in his Bible, and somewhere that was copying that after, the guy that copied his Bible afterwards thought, that's a really good footnote. Is that part of the text or is that a footnote? I don't know. Let's just add it in. Sounds good to me. It's probably what happened. But the point is, right, Mark chapter 9, verse 29 says this. He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So, what is it that Jesus is saying to his disciples? What is lacking in their faith? What's lacking in their faith is that it is not genuine because it has not set at the feet of God. It's not coming from God. They did not really believe in the power of God to exorcise demons in that moment. Listen, church, I don't know about you, but I know in my life, this is a serious problem. Like, I often am prayerless because I am faithless, because I don't really believe that my prayer will accomplish anything. And so I don't pray. I just get to work because I believe my work will accomplish things. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous for the disciples because a prayerlessness is likely the cause of my overall weakness to be used of God for mighty things. Do you believe? Do you believe really? Not because it's the Sunday school answer. Like, does your heart resound in belief that your prayers will accomplish much? That you can seek the Lord's face and He will work mightily, powerfully, in ways that are beyond a human description and explanation, because you have sought the powerful one. Jesus is calling His disciples now to be disciples in the midst of a deficient or failing faith. But beyond that, in a very short account, He calls them to be disciples in the midst of coming suffering. Look at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So the second difficult context for the disciples here is unexpected suffering on the horizon. Suffering that they can't fully swallow and understand, they can't fully grasp and believe is barreling down on them. He keeps bringing it up. It began significantly in this section back in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That statement came directly on the heels of the profession of Peter, saying Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus saying, Peter, on this rock, the whole church is going to be built. And then immediately following, right there, hits him in the face, and I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, whoa, Lord, ain't gonna happen. The disciples have a hard time swallowing this truth. They have a hard time understanding what's happening. And in fact, we see in this short verses 22 to 23, so this is the second of three foretellings Jesus is going to give to his disciples, preparing them for why they're going to Jerusalem, that they're not going there to simply enjoy the Passover, but that they're going there so that Jesus can be the Passover. And he says three things, one of which is new, two of which are repeated. The first thing he says is the new thing. The Son of Man is about to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men. Before this, in the prior reference, Jesus said that they were going to Jerusalem and the religious leaders of Jerusalem were going to arrest him and cause suffering in his life, and then he was going to be killed. But here now, Jesus adds this element that when he gets there, someone is going to deliver him over, is going to betray him. Imagine being part of the inner 12, the people who are with him, and hearing there's going to be a betrayal. Someone is going to betray him. And most likely that betrayal is going to come from the people who know him, and that's these 12. They're going to see this heightened. Jesus is going to talk about this more as it goes along. And so Jesus is telling them, betrayal's coming. Then second, he reminds them, and he will die, right? And they will kill him. So after the betrayal, they will kill him. He goes on to good news after that about the raising, right? Just like he did the first time. But I need you to understand that getting this kind of news is not easy. It's a gut punch. It's easy for us to kind of beat up on the disciples and think they're dummies sometimes. But the reality is, like, they've just been told this man whom they love is going to die soon. And they can't understand it. He looks healthy. He's popular. Like, people are coming out and celebrating. Why in the world would he die? But this truth that Jesus keeps coming back to over and over again, suffering, death is coming for me. It's coming for you, disciples. It's coming for me. It's coming for you, disciples. It's all they can see. They're blinded to the resurrection. They're blinded to what he keeps saying about being raised on the third day. The problem the disciples have is one that we often have. They can't see the good news because their eyes are filled with the bad news. The scriptures do not tell us, church, to suffer for suffering's sake. We are never called to suffer just for suffering. We're called to suffer with an eye on our glorious future. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Right? Suffering for a purpose. Suffering now, glory later. The Bible does not present suffering as a good in and of itself. It's a good as it is going to end here, and there is better beyond it that will make the suffering now seem like it was not suffering at all. And so, like the disciples who are deficient in their faith and deficient in their sight, Jesus is calling us to take our eyes off the train barreling down upon us. I know it's hard. Of course you want to look at the train that's barreling down on you. But there's good news beyond the train. There's life beyond the train. There's glory beyond the train. And we need to set our eyes upon that future sight. And finally, the disciplined, or not disciplined, discipled, about when to offend. Verse 24, 27, we have this unusual account at the end of Matthew 17. This is the only place in the four Gospels that we get this story. And it's about collecting taxes. It's possible that Matthew found this story especially insightful because, remember, Matthew was a tax collector. So maybe that's why this struck a chord with good Matthew. But here's what I believe it's teaching us. It's teaching us that there are times when it's right for disciples to offend based on religious sensibilities. And there are times when it is not right or it is not best to offend based on religious sensibilities or traditions. The context of it is the collecting of what's called here in the text the 2-drachma tax, which that's 2-drachma is just a Greek currency. So it would have been the currency of their day. Okay, so in Hebrew terms, in Jewish terms, this would have been what's called the half shekel tax. And most likely, though there's some disagreement, I think the preponderance of evidence points that this is talking about something that begins to be called the temple tax. And it was a tax that was levied upon Jewish males ages 20 to 50. Each year, they were to each pay half a shekel tax that went directly to the upkeep of the temple. It was probably this direct accounting of it that was during Jesus' day here probably was started by the Pharisees during the time that Jews had control politically for a season during the Maccabean revolt days, which may or may not interest you. But it goes back probably to even Nehemiah and his temple. If you look in, let me see the reference, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, you can take a note of that. In Nehemiah 10, 32 and 33, there was a 3rd shekel tax imposed upon Jewish males. And probably what happened is during the Maccabean days, they upped the ante because of inflation. We need more money than a 3rd shekel to keep the temple up. So this is a good resource, right? It's something that's helping us keep the temple well prepared, the needs of the temple met. And so that's the background of this text. Now let's look specifically at what happens. So they're in Capernaum. So again, southern Galilee, Jesus is probably stopped on his journey, right? He took a 6-day journey from the north side of Galilee, stopped at a mountain, went up and displayed his glory. We've got these few last accounts in Galilee. We're going to have this big discourse in Matthew 18. And then in Matthew 19, they're not going to be in Galilee again. Jesus will not be in Galilee again until his resurrection. And so this is the last accounting that we have really in Galilee. They're in Capernaum, probably at Peter's house. Remember, Peter seems to have had a home there in Capernaum. And Peter seems to be standing outside his house. And the tax collector comes by and says, "Hey, Peter, does your master going to pay the tax?" Because this tax was usually collected the month prior to Passover. They would collect it in advance and take it to Jerusalem as they went to give to the temple. And it's hard to know exactly what's being asked here. It's possible that this guy's like questioning Jesus, challenging Jesus on this tax. But more likely, he just wants to know the answer. Because it was actually common in their day that rabbis, like official rabbis, were actually exempt from this tax. And Jesus, while not an official rabbi in the church, is being recognized by many as a rabbi. And so the guy may just be saying, "Hey, is Jesus paying the tax or not? I don't know if he's taking the rabbi exemption. I don't know how he's filing his taxes this year. I just want to know, man." We don't know, in other words, whether he's challenging Peter or not. But Peter responds, "Yeah, he's paying. Peter hadn't asked yet, but yeah, he's paying. Look at it there in verse 24. Does your teacher not pay the tax? Verse 25. He said, yes. And then he goes in the house and talks to him. A little backwards, but that's all right. So he goes in the house, and before he asks Jesus starts speaking to him about the tax. Now, either Jesus overheard the conversation, because remember, these aren't like big, massive houses like we live in today, so it's possible he overheard the conversation, or Jesus is taking exercise of his divinity, and he knows the conversation before the conversation happens. Either one is possible. It's not really the main point. The point is, Jesus initiates the conversation with Simon, and he says, well, Simon, let's talk about this. What do you think? What's he asking? Is it responsible, is it the responsibility of the sons to pay the king's tax? So look at the direct quote there. From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from not sons, others? So the question is, does a father, a king, take taxes from his kids, or does he take taxes from his not kids, others? Peter answers, well, the not kids, of course, Jesus, the others. And you're going to charge your own kids taxes? Now I will charge my kids taxes and do. But, right, generally, you're not going to tax your own family. You're going to tax others. And so the implication that Jesus is making here, right, in fact, he says, because it's not the sons who are due the tax, then we're free. Right? So the answer is, Jesus is not obligated to pay this tax, because whose tax is it? Well, it's a temple tax, which means the tax belongs to God the Father. Jesus has just been displayed on the mountain again as the Son. I'm not responsible for this tax, Jesus says. I'm not obligated to pay this tax because I'm a son. And by allusion, because you're with me, you're not responsible for this tax either, Peter. We're free. See there? Jesus says the sons are free. Means he's free. Verse 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, let's take the miracle out of it for just a second. Let's just stick with the point. What's Jesus ultimately saying here? The sons are free. I'm free. You're free, Peter. We're not obligated to pay the tax. But so that we don't want to give offense, go ahead and pay the tax. That's what he ultimately says, right? We're not obligated, but to not offend, pay the tax. Now, I'm going to give you a miraculous provision to pay the tax, but pay the tax, okay? So we'll get to that. So, well, hold on. Does that mean that we should never offend? That any time a religious sensibility offends, that we should avoid it? Well, it seems like that's not the case with Jesus, right? There's other times where Jesus clearly offends religious sensibilities. If you go back and look, I just found two for our reference. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. The disciples of John came to him. Actually, that's not the one I was looking for. Sorry. Whatever, it's the reference where Jesus' disciples are walking through the fields and they take the grain in their hands and eat it on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders come out and say, hey, your disciples are working on the Sabbath. What's up, Jesus? He says, hey, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, man. Back off. It's offending religious sensibilities. Okay, there's another one, Matthew 12, verse 1. Yeah, this is the Lord of the Sabbath passage. I don't know what I was trying to get with the other one there. Okay, so the point is that Jesus is willing to offend religious traditions. He's willing to call people out for traditions. So when do we know which tradition to call someone out on and which tradition to not offend on? Well, that's a good question. Does Jesus give us a clear cut and dry here? Not exactly, but there does seem to be an implication. Who is going to be suffering by paying the tax? Well, the answer is Jesus and the disciples. Right? They're going to have to, there's a level, it's going to cost them. Even though there's going to be miraculous provision, there's some sort of cost that comes to them personally. But the times when Jesus is willing to confront, it seems like it's costly to others, not just himself. He's not just absorbing some suffering that's not that big of a deal, that's not a religious test case, but this is going to affect the church. This is going to affect an understanding, right? So, seems like that's the context Jesus is talking about here. Now, this final little miracle here, I don't know. It's crazy stuff. Jesus has done some crazy stuff, right? I wish that I could fish with Jesus is all I got to say. Because you either catch a crap ton of fish or they got money in their mouths. Either one, it's a big, big win. And so, for the record, it was not unheard of, like historically, for a person to catch a fish in the Sea of Galilee that had a coin in its mouth. It was rare, but it wasn't unheard of. But Jesus is clearly saying somehow that he's going to miraculously provide for the money they need. Okay? They weren't especially wealthy people. Remember, they traveled around in the wilderness. None of them worked a job. They were basically completely dependent upon the gifts of others and God's provision. So the point is, throughout all of these contexts, Jesus is calling the disciples to follow him, to trust him in the midst of difficulty. When you fail, when you're face to face with real suffering in your life, and when you're called to interact with people about issues that cause you to want to fight, all of these areas are teaching places that Jesus is saying, will you be my disciple in these things? Will you overcome by the Spirit in these things? And we're called to the same today. Will you trust Christ when you're suffering? Will you trust Christ when the world around us is pressing in on everything and we have to determine what are we going to fight about? What hill are we going to die on? Are you willing to trust in Jesus and pursue him even when you fail? Keep walking after Christ. It's only possible by trusting in him. Let's pray before him now. Father God, it's my prayer that in the midst of the Gospel of Matthew, that we would continually be